Chapter number 3, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Revelation 3, 1 through 6. Thank you for doing that. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. We just looked at this passage by reading it a few minutes ago. I'll begin, first of all, I'm going to read verses 4 and 5, and then we'll pray. God's word says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled them their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the reality that the blood of Jesus declares us righteous. And thank you for the searching heart of Christ, the head of the church, to the church of Sardis. May we apply it to our lives today. In Christ's name, amen. In a magazine called the Moody Monthly, there was an article many years ago. It went something like this, and it goes well to our topic today. It says, "What is sin? Man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder, but God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect, God calls it a disease. Man calls it a chance, God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error, God calls it an enmity. Man calls it a fascination, God calls it a fatality. Man calls it an infirmity, God calls it iniquity. Man calls it a luxury, God calls it leprosy. Man calls it liberty, God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it trifle, God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake, and God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness, God calls it willfulness." You know, we do look at this issue of sin two different ways in our culture, don't we? God says it one way, and man says it another. When we look at the church of Sardis, that's kind of what is happening in the church of Sardis. If you look at verse number 1, the Bible says these words. It says, "I know thy works, thou hast a name, that thou livest." In other words, the people, the man is saying, this church is alive and going, it's turning, it's burning, things are moving. But God looks at it, and he says, it's dead. Today I'd like to talk about this idea of walking in white. And I'll review quickly some of the things we talked about last week and then pick up our text primarily in verses 4 and 5 today. Let's first of all do a review. Look at verse 1 with me. The Bible says that the Lord is, it should be in red if you have a red letter Bible, "and the angel of the church in Sardis." Now Sardis obviously was, as many of you know, a city that was the formal capital of the Lydian Empire, or the capital or the kingdom of Lydia. So it had been a capital city, at one time was extremely wealthy. They did have industry, like in the textile and wool and various industry in the city. But in the past, they had a man that we still talk about today. His Greek name would have been Midas, which we get the Midas touch. He was extremely wealthy, and he lived in the city. So the city had former splendor as a capital city of the Lydian Empire. Former splendor of great wealth, looked like the man Midas living in there. They used to mint, I think, gold and silver coins there. It was kind of a prominent city. But just as the church kind of was fading in its glory, the city had been fading in its glory. The city had lost those glory days. They were gone in Sardis, and the church was kind of fading symbolically as well. We also discovered last week, if you look at verse number 1 with me, that Jesus says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." Now we look at two passages in the Old Testament which give us a better understanding of what the seven spirits are. And maybe it's a better way of understanding the passage saying the completeness of the Spirit of God is the one that is searching the hearts and the mind. Matter of fact, one writer said, "This attribute implies his infinite power of the Spirit to convict of sin and of a hollow profession." So this, the seven spirits of God, is a way of saying the completeness of God's Spirit is convicting this church that says they're spiritually alive and vibrant. when Jesus says you're dead. Last week we discovered the idea of spiritual vitality. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sin. John 3 says we need to be born again. We need our spirits to be made alive. And that happens through the forgiveness of Christ in our lives. So this church was mixed with some who did not know Christ. They were spiritually dead, and others who were alive. Also, the church had something kind of unique about it, which is not mentioned in the text, but it's omitted. And that omission is this. There are seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. We're on the church in Sardis, which is the fifth church. And out of these seven churches, only two of the seven have no persecution against them. Sardis and Laodicea. Laodicea is a lukewarm church. Sardis is a dead church. So what is the application? There is something about persecution from the enemy, from what the Bible calls the evil one, from Satan on the church that keeps it burning and alive. We know this is true because we hear stories about things that are happening, you know, in the North Korean church, and even though it's persecuted by the communists, or the Chinese, and even though they're persecuted by the Chinese communists, and even in Cuba, and God continually keeps the church alive. Why is that? Because persecution does something to all of us. It purifies the motives. People don't sign up to follow Jesus when they know it may cost them their life if they're not a real Christian. So this church has no persecution written about it, but it is lukewarm, it's dead. Let's go to verse 2 quickly. These are all by way of review. You can listen to last week's message online if you'd like. The Bible says to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. The word perfect means complete before God. So in this text, there are a few people who are believers because the Bible says these people need to strengthen the things which remain. So there are a handful of believing people in the church who actually know Christ as their Savior, and he is challenging them to continue the ministry. We'll look at that more in just a moment. Don't forget that. Look at verse number 3 with me. The Bible says these words. It says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. In other words, they heard the gospel. They needed to return to that message of redemption. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief in the night. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now here's what he's saying. Jesus will come violently like a thief and fix the situation if they do not get right with the Lord. Matter of fact, one writer said it well. He says, they were exhorted to wake up from their spiritual slumber and to strengthen the few evidences of life they still had. He exhorted them to remember, obey, and repent. He warned them if they did not heed his exhortation, he would come as a thief, that is, suddenly and unexpectedly. So the Lord in his love for the church is saying, we need to correct the course now, quickly. Get right. With all that in mind, that's last week's message. Let's look at today's. We're looking at the idea today of walking in white. The first point is, walking in white, point one, they, or the Christians, that had not defiled their life, or you could say themselves. Look at me at verse 3 and 4. Verse 4. We just look at verse 3. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Now, this is insightful because Jesus says the overall characteristic of the church is it's spiritually dead or lethargic or slow. But there's a few in the church, the Bible says in verse 5, a few names which have not defiled their garments. What does he mean by this? Well, it obviously is these few in verse 4 which are going to strengthen what's happening in verse 2. They're supposed to watch, they're supposed to strengthen because they're spiritually alive. Now, why would the Bible use these words in verse number 4 that says they have not defiled their garments. The word defiled, you may want to write this down, means to soil, it means to stain, this idea of defiling, and literally to make it dirty. In other words, they didn't let their garments get dirty. Now, obviously, he's using a picture here, and we'll talk about what that is in just a moment. But many of you know that Friday night, the storms are coming through, and I woke up early in the morning, and it was actually raining pretty hard at our house, but we didn't have the storms like Bemidji area. But when the storm was coming and stuff, that dropped about 0.6 inches of rain in our place really fast. Well, the next morning, I was out in the garden, and Andrew, he's sleeping here, he came out to the garden with me, and I got on a pair of rubber boots, and I was pulling some weeds. And many of you know that thistles are a really hard weed to pull out because you can break the top off pretty easily, but the root does not want to come out of the ground. Well, you can take a shovel, we discovered, and get down and try to pop it up and get the root off. But as many of you know, when the ground is soft, because there's moisture in it, it's easier to pull the weed out. So I had an idea. I didn't have gloves on. It was just my hands. Take my hand and shove it in that dirt so you can kind of blow where the root area is. And when it's soft and loose with moisture, man, you can get those thistles out by the root really well. And so I'm pulling out these thistles and other weeds, and Andrew's there. But I had a problem. My hand was defiled. It was dirty. The grass was still wet, so I showed Andrew a cool trick. You can take your hands on the grass and wipe them back and forth and get the worst of the mud off before you wash them off inside. Do you know what Jesus is saying in this? There's some in the church, look at verse 4 with me, a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Now, this is not a picture of dirty hands and dirty clothes. It's a picture of a dirty life. So there was an element in the church that was saying, Lord, we not only know you as our Savior, we have experienced new life, which is called redemption, but we're also living for you. I want you to think about a few things here. One writer says this idea about their garments, he has it well, he says, namely, the garments of their Christian profession. They had not defiled the garments of their Christian profession. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 7, 1 Corinthians 8, 7. This is a great verse. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. Howbeit there is not every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto his hour eat of the thing offered unto the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So he's talking about the conscience being defiled, not the clothes, and obviously because he's eating things sacrificed to idols, because he has a weak conscience. We can defile our lives and muddy them up and make them dirty by not following Christ in obedience. So with this in mind, I do want to do a quick Bible study with you, and I want us to look at several passages. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Romans in the 5th chapter, and also Ephesians, the 4th chapter. The argument that the Lord Jesus is giving the church of Sardis, I wish I could say it was a new argument that has never existed, but it's not. This argument that was taking place in the church about there was a few that hadn't defiled themselves with garments, meaning others had, has been in existence a very long time in the church. If you have with me your Bible in Romans chapter 5, I want to quickly paraphrase the first four chapters of Romans for sake of time, then we'll look at chapter 5. So let's begin with this idea. Chapter 1 in Romans, the Bible says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we're sitting back saying, yes, Christ can forgive everyone. Then he gets into this very lengthy discussion about the Gentile sinfulness. And it's quite extensive, quite graphic, gets into the issue of, you know, illicit sins and homosexuality and just defilement and worshiping the creation, and so the creator, this searing of the conscience, and all these other things he gets into. And you're sitting back saying, man, those Gentiles are dirty, rotten sinners. Well, then he talks about the Jewish people, and he says, well, you're guilty as well. You've been given the law, and you're guilty just like them. Then he gets to chapter 3, and he says, in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you're in chapter 3, and you're thinking, wait, everybody is guilty? And Paul's like, yes. Then you get to chapter 4 of Romans, and chapter 4 of Romans paints this beautiful scene of justification, because chapter 4 opens the scene, and he says, Jew and Gentile, we're guilty. We need redemption. And chapter 4 says, Abraham, by faith, believed God, and the Bible says it was counted, it was credited, he was declared righteous because he believed in Christ and for the forgiveness of his sin. Matter of fact, listen to these words in Romans chapter 4. He staggered, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed or credited to him for righteousness. Here's what the Bible is saying. Abraham said, Lord, I know you're going to give me a son, and the son's going to one day bring the Messiah, and the Messiah will declare me righteous. I can't see it, but I believe it. And God the Father said, you're righteous. And he never saw Jesus in his life. With that in mind, the Bible says in verse number 24, Romans 4, 24, but as for this also in whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Application, you were like Abraham. You've not seen Jesus, but we look back 2,000 years. We say, Jesus, I believe in your death for my sin, your resurrection for my justification, which is righteousness, and I receive new life forgiveness today. If you've not done that, we need to take care of that today. But with all that in mind, he gets to chapter 5, and he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, you're standing in grace. We have access by faith. We rejoice in God's glory. Chapter 5 is you're just praising the Lord, raising your hands. I am declared righteous. I am God's child. But there is one challenge, and that's why we get to chapter 6. And I want to be just really honest with Paul's argument and also with the arguments of some today. Here's their argument. Their argument is, if this is true, then it's all grace. Then it doesn't matter how I live. Because the argument goes something like this. Well, if works can't save you, then why obey the Ten Commandments? Who cares if I steal from my neighbor? Who cares if I don't honor my parents? Who cares if I don't honor the Lord? It's all grace. Well, Paul anticipated this, and in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? In other words, let's keep sinning more, forget about the law, let's sin all we want, that grace may abound. That's the argument. This argument is not dead, by the way. I need to tell you that. It's still alive and well today. And the argument is, let's just sin all we want. Who cares about living for the Lord? Just do whatever you want. It's all grace. And he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? And Paul's arguments are, the grace of Christ declares you dead to sin, meaning you should cease sinning, not sin more to get more grace. They're looking at the argument from two perspectives. God's perspective is the grace made you dead to sin less. Matter of fact, if you look with me at verse number 10, Romans 6:10, "For if that he died unto sin once, but that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves the need to be indeed unto sin, dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey the lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness." In other words, sin should no longer reign in your body. Don't yield to sin. Don't let it reign in your life. You live for Christ. Now, why do I bring that out so extensively? And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Because here's the reality. When we experience the grace of God in Romans chapter 5, and we stand in grace and we rejoice in hope, we have a calling. Everyone in this room who knows Christ as his Savior has a calling. And we have unmistakably hurt the church in this point. Because sometimes we think, oh, well, Pastor Aaron, you're called to pastor. And this guy's called to be an evangelist. And this guy's called to be a missionary. But I don't have a calling. Do you know that if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you were called. You have a calling. You see, I didn't know that. Well, I'm going to show it to you right now so you know it. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. You can put your name beside it. Joe, Bob, Aaron, Susie, Sally, whoever your name is. Look at verse Ephesians 4:1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." He's begging them. Beseech means to exhort. "That ye walk worthy of the vocation." That means the lifestyle. "Wherewith you are called." Did you know that? Every Christian is called to do the following things. "With all lowliness and meekness," which is the idea of humility, "long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling." You're called to salvation, and you're called, verse 1 says, to sanctification. Called to salvation. Verse 1 is you're called to sanctification. Now I'm going to show you some of this. Just look at chapter 4. I want you to read this chapter this afternoon if you have time. Look at chapter 4 with me. Go with me quickly to verse number 17. "This I say therefore, then testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles," walk, "in the vanity of their mind." So don't live like those who don't know Christ. Look at verse number 20. "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so it be that you've heard of him, have been taught by him, even as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Here's what he's saying. Beginning of the chapter, you're called to sanctification. Middle of the chapter, you're not called to live as those who don't know Christ, the Gentiles. End of the chapter, you're called to put on the new man, which is holiness and righteousness. Paraphrased, when you received forgiveness of sins, you were called to become like Jesus. Back to Revelation 3. So I want you to see what Jesus is doing in this text. This is very important. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse number 4. "Thou hast a few names." So it wasn't the whole church. "A few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." And we said the garments were their Christian profession, which is a nice way of saying they lived a pure and righteous life before a watching world. Many years ago, I was in Honduras. I may have told you guys this story, with the Army National Guard. We had traveled down there to, it was more of a humanitarian mission, although we did bring our M16s with us and stuff, which is really kind of cool. We were on a commercial flight. This is going to sound wild to you guys. We were on a commercial flight. Now, we were the only ones on the flight. Me and the military had rented the plane. So there's a little side. But we were on a commercial flight. We left Memphis, Tennessee. It was a direct flight all the way to Honduras, Sotocon Air Force Base, which is an Army Air Force Base in Honduras. And we're on the plane, you know, with our people call them guns or they call them weapons, you know, flying in this plane in a commercial airline to Honduras. But anyways, it was kind of fun. And we left, and it was a little bit, it was kind of like March, if I remember right, and it was Memphis, a little bit cool. And man, we landed there. Whoa, it was literally like going to the oven. And so because where the Air Force Base is in a valley, and it is like a hot desert. But we were down there, and we had done our mission there. We were there, say, approximately 2 weeks, and many things were happening. They were repairing a bridge, I think one. One, they piped down water from a well down to like a village. I think another one, they worked on a schoolhouse, more of a humanitarian. It was good training for us, and I was glad to do that. And I was actually with somebody else driving him around in a Humvee up in the mountains. And it's just wild. I mean, people's houses, dirt floors. We would travel not very long distances, but because you were there, gravel roads in the mountain, you weren't doing 80. You had to drive really slow, so it took you forever to get to places. But we'd finished our training, and we came back to the Sotacon Air Force Base, which is still there. And it was the end of our time. Well, you know, sometimes things get a little rowdy, especially with people who don't know Christ. And listen, I am a young, single guy. I just finished my Army training. I just left Fort Jackson, South Carolina. I had finished my basic and my EIT. Like, this was my first actual training, was with my unit in Honduras. And so at the end of the training, single guy, there's no family there. I don't hardly even know these people, you know, because I've just seen them. And sometimes at the end of training, people get a little excited with various spirits, and older adults know what I'm talking about there. And so I'm just sitting there, and there was one guy there, and he obviously probably picked up that Aaron probably isn't going to go party with these other people. And he's right, because I did not. And you know what he did for me? He actually, like, went, I think he got a Coke or something, and gave it to me. Isn't that amazing? So he could see that I wasn't going to, in the words of Jesus, defile my Christian profession with that activity. And he had enough sensitivity to go get me a Coke and give it to me. That's what Jesus is saying. There's a few that said, no, I will live for the Lord. And I've told you this before, but this is good counsel. It's not in my notes, but you should write it down. When we make a decision in our lives to do what Joshua did in Joshua 24, when he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, about 75% of your decisions get made. Boom. Right off the bat. Nope. I'm going to live for the Lord, just the way he said. Not even open for discussion. So these people do not defile themselves in their garments. Jesus said, there's just a few of you guys, but you are faithful. All right? Number two, not only did they not defile their Christian profession, their garments, they walked worthy. I love this. Look at verse 4 with me. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Let's break this down at least into 3 points. The first point is the one I really love. Notice what it says in the text. And I want you to see this with your eyes. The text says, and they shall walk with me. Think about it. Where else in the Bible do you see somebody walking? We'll start with God, then we'll get to Jesus. In the Garden of Eden. Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening. It's the idea of fellowship. Jesus is saying, they will walk, they will fellowship with me. Why? Because they're not only redeemed, they've had their sins forgiven by Jesus alone, but now they're on my agenda. They're living for me. They're not defiling their lives with the sin of the world. They're living holy, and I will walk with them. Secondly, what does Jesus do with his disciples? And I know Judas was a traitor, Iscariot, but he walked with them on earth. Then after the resurrection, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. What does he do with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? He walks with them. What is Jesus saying? He's like, I will fellowship with these faithful few from Sardis who are on my agenda. I will walk with them. Man, that's the team I want to be on. I want to be on the Jesus team where I'm walking with him and fellowshipping with him. Jesus is promising fellowship when he says, I will walk with them. Number two. This is under walking worthy. Number two, the Bible says they will walk with me in white. Man, I love this. This is glorious. So get ready. I need you to grab your Bibles. Let's look at a few things together. Go with me now to several references. Go with me to Revelation 6:11. Revelation 6:11. We're going to look at a whole bunch of passages, so just keep your Bible handy. Revelation 6:11. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also had their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So the saints are clothed in white robes. Let's continue. Go with me and tell it to another one. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Whoa. So the church in heaven is all going to have white robes on. This is meant to be really fun for Pastor Aaron, okay? You don't have to worry about matching clothes in heaven. You're all going to have white, and it's going to be some kind of a robe, tunic, something. All of us. Let's continue. Go to chapter 7. Let's get a few more verses. Verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Let's continue with another passage in Revelation. Let's go to chapter 19, verse 8. Chapter 19, verse 8. Chapter 19, verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So this white robe that's clean and white is a picture of what? Righteousness. That's why you're wearing white. Matter of fact, many of you know when baptism takes place, many times traditionally the new believer wears white as a picture of righteousness. That's good. Let me get a few more. This is really good. It's getting ready to get exciting here. Chapter 19, verse 14. The Bible says these words. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses. This is Christ returning. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. With all that said, it is apparent that in heaven, the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, those who know Christ, are going to be wearing white. Which is why in Revelation chapter number 3, listen to these words again about Sardis, and I want to give an application here. Revelation 3, look at what it says. They have not defiled their garments, meaning they're still clean, they've lived for Christ, and they shall walk with me in white. Wow. Who else is wearing white in heaven? You want to see this? This is really cool. Write this down. Write these references down. Write down Matthew 17:2. Let's see who also is going to be wearing white in heaven with the saints. Matthew 17:2. The Bible says these words. Now, this is the transfiguration. I'll read verse 1. Matthew 17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. So the glorified Christ in Matthew 17:2 is white. So we have Christ, bright white in heaven. The saints will be wearing robes of white, a picture of their righteousness. But there's another group in heaven who will be wearing the color white. Go with me to Matthew 28 in verse number 3. Matthew 28:3. Now, this is the account of the resurrection of Christ from the tomb. Matthew 28, I'll pick it up in verse number 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door that sat upon and sat upon it. So the angel from heaven rolled back the stone from the tomb from Jesus. And the Bible says his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment, meaning clothing, white as snow. So in heaven, The angels are going to be white. We're going to be wearing white. And Jesus is going to have white. A picture of righteousness. So when Jesus says to the church, so go back to Revelation chapter 4 now, Revelation 3. When Jesus says to these few in Sardis, and he says in verse 4, they have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me. That's a picture of fellowship. In white. That's a picture of righteousness. For they are worthy. The word worthy here means they are deserving because they've lived for Christ. One writer says, the white garments of all the redeemed speak of his holiness and his purity. When we think about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, let's talk through this, and this is a really cool reality. God the Holy Spirit lives in every believer. Matter of fact, when you have the Holy Spirit in you, Ephesians says you are sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption, meaning the sealing of the Spirit on the believer is a promise of a future in heaven to come. He is sealing you until your redemption is complete. But God the Holy Spirit is a Spirit. We understand that. The Bible talks about the Spirit being like wind. We can hear it. We can see the leaves move like I can see those right now. But we don't see the Spirit. But he is moving. He's working. He's working on some of your hearts maybe right now. God the Father, the Bible says in John chapter 4, is a Spirit as well, isn't he? God is a Spirit, John chapter 4. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We read Revelation chapter 4, and God's throne is beautiful. It's majestic. There's a rainbow. There's thunders. There's lightnings. He's on the throne, and he's a Spirit. God the Son is what? He's a physical body. You can see him. After the resurrection, what did Jesus tell Thomas? Touch my what? Touch my hands and my side. Mary in the garden saw Jesus, and what did she want to do? She wanted to cling to Jesus. These disciples are going to walk with Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus is who we physically see in heaven. Now I know we can see the throne of God and the thunders and the lightnings and the rainbow, but Jesus was bodied in a human body, all God, all man. I think that's cool stuff. Man alive. You know what that tells me? Not on my notes, but you know what that tells me theologically? The focus of the church should be on its head, the Lord Jesus. We focus on him. He brought the plan of redemption. So you're going to walk with Jesus in fellowship. The worthy is meaning they lived according to the commands of Christ. The garments are white because of righteousness. Jesus did it all. Now, how does it close? We think about this idea of the robes and the walking and all that. And one writer says, the walk implies spiritual life. And I think it's right. Their spiritual life was worthy of Christ commenting and complimenting them. Now, look at verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. So the question we have to ask, those who are worthy, which is the idea of worthiness, those who have walked according to the principles and details of Christ are worthy. Those who have the white garments are worthy. What is the deal when it says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment? Here's an insight. Christians are the overcomers. They're the only ones clothed in the white raiment. True believers are ones, the Bible says, are the overcomers. Matter of fact, 1 John says that the victory, this is our victory, even our faith. In other words, we overcome. The Bible also says, greater is he that's in with us than the world. So the overcomer is another way of saying the Christian is the one clothed in white raiment. His name is not blotted out of the book of life, as you can see in verse 5. And it says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know what Jesus is saying lovingly? He's saying, don't give up. You few in Sardis that have actually lived according to the gospel, and you're following the path of your calling of sanctification, don't give up. Don't give up. By grace alone, overcome and walk through the challenges. Maybe a story from Billy Sunday helps us on these areas. Billy Sunday was a great evangelist from years gone by. Here's his story. Billy Sunday, the baseball evangelist and reformer, never spared himself nor those he wanted to help in the vigor of his attacks on sin. He thundered against evil from the gay 90s to the Great Depression. He preached Christ as the only answer to man's needs until his death in 1935. He said these words, "I'm against sin," he said. "I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I am old and fistless and toothless and footless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition." Now that's fun stuff. But here's the point. The few in Sardis who are worthy took their calling seriously. And Jesus said, "I will fellowship with you in heaven. I will walk with you in white because you're worthy." If you're here today and you say, "Aaron, when I look at my life, I don't see Christ anywhere in my life." As one writer said, there's not a cross. I can look back on my life and there's no cross in my timeline where I met Jesus face to face and he redeemed me. He forgave me. Well, today's your day. Today's your day. To cry out to him and say, "Lord Jesus, I believe. We used to have a cross up here, but I believe you died, buried, and rose again. I ask you today, forgive me of my sin." And if you do have a cross in that timeline of your life, you know what that means? You are called in Ephesians 4:1 to sanctification, to become like Jesus. You can read the rest of the chapter this afternoon. We need to get on that agenda. Because boy, I'd hate to get to heaven and say, "Jesus, thanks for the forgiveness, but this whole living for you thing didn't matter to me. Guess what's going to happen? No rewards." Let's pray together. Lord, help us in these matters by your grace. Lord, thank you so much for Romans, for Ephesians, for Revelation 2 and 3 that just tell us that, Lord, the plan of redemption doesn't stop at forgiveness. It continues through sanctification. Help us in these matters in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, thank you for listening so well this morning.